Well, as Mike mentioned, we are in Colossians chapter 4, our final look at the book of Colossians this morning. We're going to be looking at the section that I call the liner notes for the book of Colossians. And this is probably because I have been in radio for most of my life. Some of you are aware of the fact that that I am involved in a radio program called Family Life Today. But before that, I worked in local radio, both in news talk radio, and I worked in Christian radio, doing a variety of jobs in those settings. And because of that, over 30-plus years in radio, I've had a chance to meet a lot of very famous and important people. So I'm going to name drop here a little bit, all right? 1976, I went to the airport in Tulsa with about five reporters, and I stood and asked questions of then-governor and soon-to-be President Reagan, who answered every question with, well, that was the first thing he said, every question he asked. We also had the opportunity that same year, Marianne and I met President Carter as he was running for president, and I've met President Bush 43. So those are my three presidents I have under my belt. I have gone out for fajitas with Stephen Curtis Chapman. In fact, I have had a barbecue on his back porch, and in one concert for one song, I sang background vocals for him. I think the mic was turned way down. It was the song "My Turn Now," an old Stephen Curtis Chapman, and I did the bass. Well, it's my that was my line. All right, that was cool. I've been in Michael W. Smith's living room and sat under his piano. All right, I've shared a taxi with Amy Grant, and if you look at the back cover of the first Amy Grant live album, it's a shot from behind her with a can of Tab on the stool next to her, and you can see Marianne and me in about row five in the audience. Yeah. So there you go. Anybody remember a Christian singer named Carmen? Do you remember Carmen? All right, a few of you do. So if you would, have you got this ready? All right. Well, in 1983, Carmen recorded a live record. And if you got out that live record, it's called Sundays on the Way, and if you put the needle on the very first thing, here's the first thing you'd hear.
Let's welcome to the stage, Carmen.
That's me. Play it again. Play it one more time, if you would. Please. Just one more time.
Let's welcome to the stage, Carmen.
They had to do a lot of awesome. Sounds like James, yeah, doesn't it? It's a little. Had to do a lot of audio processing, drop it a few octaves to get it down there, all right? But when that happened, when I introduced him for his live album, I could not wait for the album to come out because I could not wait to see on the back cover, you know, MC Bob Lapine. They didn't put it on the back cover. I did not make the liner notes, all right? I was pretty miffed by the whole deal. So now jump ahead almost 30 years. Keith and Kristen Getty were here in Little Rock to do a concert. It was at Christmas time, and I said, "Are you going to be doing Are you going to be doing your song, Joy Has Dawned, which we sang the other night at our Christmas Eve service?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "Let me tell you how we do it at our church. We sing Joy Has Dawned, and then at the end, we go right into the Glorias from Angels We Have Heard on High. We put that." And so he sat down. He said, "That's good. We'll do it that way tonight." So they did it that way tonight for the first time, and then they recorded it. And when they recorded it, they did it that way on the record. So when the record came out, I'm looking at the liner notes to see if it says arrangement Bob Lapine. It did not make the liner notes. So the next time I saw Keith Getty, I was like, what's the deal? I did not make the liner notes. And he said, oh, it's just an oversight. So later he did a video that he put on YouTube where he taught worship leaders how to do the song. Watch the end of this video. Can we watch this here?
Pair the two of them together. I should also say my friend Bob Lapine, who lives in Little Rock, Arkansas, came up with the idea of pairing them together, and he's very proud of this, so I thought I'd just give him a nod and say thank you, Bob.
Yeah, it just hurt me there, right? So I share all of this with you for two reasons. The first is because I want you to know how important I am. The second is because as we come to these final verses in Colossians chapter 4, we're in the liner notes section of the book of Colossians. This is the part where Paul mentions co-laborers, fellow workers, fellow servants in the ministry of the gospel. Now, some of you, when I talk about liner notes, you go, what do you mean exactly liner notes? Because you Spotify and you don't ever listen, you don't know what liner notes are. But when I get music, I want the CD and I want the sleeve because I want to be able to find out more about the song and who's in it. So you know that sleeve that you get? It's not just song lyrics that you find there. Can we put up here? Here are the song lyrics from, what's the name of this song? This is from Taylor Swift's Red Album. This is All Too Well. These are the lyrics from All Too Well from Taylor Swift's Red Album. Now, I should mention to you, those of you who are Taylor Swift fans, Taylor, in her liner notes, will put clues. So if you see down here in like line 5, there's a capital E at the end of the word like, and then in the line, the one above it, upstate, there's a capital P there. If you follow the capitals through, she's spelling out some secret code in her liner notes. So the real liner notes fans will go through and they'll find what clues she's leaving about her life. And some of you are going, why would you care? Well, this is what real fans do. Now, down here in the lower right-hand corner is where, pull that up. Can you pop that up? The lower, yeah, okay. So here's the big, now I know it's blurry, but this shows about the song. It was produced by Nathan Chapman. Taylor Swift, recorded by Nathan Chapman at Pain in the Art Studios in Nashville. We see additional engineering, and it was mixed by this guy, and it was assisted by this guy, mastered by Hank Williams, not that Hank Williams, another one, at Master Mix. Production coordinator Jason Campbell, Mike Frog Griffith, Leanne Goddess Bennett. But then look here at the end. Acoustic guitar, electric guitar, bass, keyboards, drums, Nathan Chapman. Background vocals, Nathan Chapman. Taylor didn't do hardly anything on this song, all right? It's all Nathan Chapman doing this. He's the producer of the record. He played all the instruments. He sang the background vocals on this song. And by the way, some of you who know your old Christian music, Nathan Chapman is the son of Steve and Annie Chapman, who used to sing and record gospel music themselves. So this is what you can find if you look at the liner notes. So we're going to look at the liner notes. Some of you know the name Taylor Swift. You've never heard of Nathan Chapman. Now you see he was a big deal in this whole thing. Well, we're going to see a whole list of names here. We know the Apostle Paul. We don't know so much about these guys, but I'm telling you, these guys were a big deal in the ministry of Paul. So we're going to read the verses together, starting at verse 7 of chapter 4. But before we read it, it's our custom to pray and ask God to give us ears to hear and hearts to obey his word. So pray with me. Father, as we come to you this morning, we seek the gift of divine illumination. We confess our hearts are cold and our minds are distracted. We have many cares, and we ask that all of that would be cleared away, that you would give us your assistance as we come now to study your word. We ask that the fire of your grace would freshly enter our souls, and that you would do this for the glory of Jesus. It's in his name we humbly pray. Amen. All right, let's read Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for me in the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church at her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I want to go back through this list of names. There are actually 10 names. Nympha is one of them. We're not going to say anything about Nympha because all we know is that she had church at her house. So we'll look at the others and see who they are. The first two are the travelers from Rome to the Lycus Valley, bringing this letter to the Colossians. One of them we'll call the postman, that's Tychicus, and the other is the repentant runaway slave, that's Onesimus. So let's talk about the mailman, Tychicus. He is described here in these verses as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Tychicus shows up 5 times in the New Testament. 5 times you see his name. First time is in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 is the church being planted in Ephesus. Remember that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. It's one of the major places where he ministered. And so when you're in Acts chapter 20, you're looking at a significant place of ministry for Paul. This was also the place where they had a riot. I don't know if you remember, but the silversmith got converted and got rid of his idols, and that created quite a stir, and that led to a riot in town. Well, there were a lot of people who got converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. One of them was Epaphras, who went back and planted the church in Colossae. Another one was apparently this man, Tychicus, who not only became converted, but also left Ephesus with Paul and continued to travel with him all the way to the end. In fact, we see his name again in 2 Timothy, which is the last letter we have from Paul right before his death. And he says, I'm sending Tychicus to you to be your to help out in your church. So he was a co-laborer with Paul, a trusted friend, somebody who was available to do whatever Paul wanted him to do. His life had been radically changed. Now, Paul mentions that he's bringing this letter. So he brings the letter to the Colossians. It was meant to be read, as you saw, not just in the Colossian church, but take it up to the Laodicean church and read it to them as well. And Tychicus also had with him, along with the letter to the Colossians, he had the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae, and the church, in fact, probably met in Philemon's home. And Onesimus, who is coming with them, had been a slave to Philemon. We'll get there. Let me stick on Tychicus for just a second. So along with Tychicus, he's got Colossians, he's got Philemon, and it says he's got a third letter, the letter to the Laodiceans. And you say, I don't have that letter in my Bible. Well, maybe you do, and maybe you don't. Because we're not really sure what this letter to the Laodiceans is. It may be a lost letter of Paul, because he may have written many more letters that we don't have, right? Or this could be the Ephesian letter, which was meant to be a circular letter to all of these areas that was taken church to church and read aloud. If you go back and read through Ephesians, one of the things you'll note is there's nothing personal said to anyone in Ephesians. At the beginning, there's not a greeting to anybody personally. At the end, there's no personal salutations. There's nothing specifically about what's going on in the church at Ephesus. So this was written as more of a general letter to all churches designed to be read. In fact, there are ancient manuscripts of the book of Ephesians that say Paul's letter to thee, and it's left blank. Now, there are some that say Paul's letter to Ephesus or to the Ephesians, and so we have that knowing that some may have filled in Ephesus or Ephesians as the place this letter went, but it could be that this letter to the Laodiceans was actually Ephesus, designed to be read aloud. That's what would happen. You got a letter from Paul, we'd get together for church, and the pastor would get up and he'd say, I've got a letter from Paul this morning, so we're going to read Paul's letter. And everyone would gather around and they would read through the letter of Paul. And Tychicus is there. He can answer any questions or explain anything about what's going on. In fact, that was probably what Tychicus did a lot of, delivering letters, but not just saying, here's the letter, see ya. He would come in, sit down, the letter would be read, and they would say, Tychicus, what did Paul mean when he said this? And he would say, well, I'll tell you what he meant. He would then explain the letter. He'd pastor them. He would come as an emissary of Paul, there to answer any questions and to help the church understand what it was Paul was saying in his letter. He might stay a few weeks or a few months in Colossae, then he'd go to Laodicea, read the letter there, stay a little while there. Hierapolis, read the letter, stay a while there. Go other places and do that throughout the Lycus Valley and throughout Asia Minor. Paul expects that Tychicus will do all of this. Now, let me just make a couple observations. First of all, you wouldn't have three letters in your New Testament if it weren't for Tychicus. Okay? So when we think about Paul who wrote them, that's a good thing. But if these had never been delivered, if Tychicus had said, I'm busy, I can't do this, we probably never would have gotten these letters. The Colossians wouldn't have gotten these letters. The Ephesians wouldn't have gotten their letter. And keep in mind, this is no small assignment that Paul has given Tychicus. They're all in Rome. And Epaphras has come from Colossae to see Paul. He came because he wanted to see how Paul was doing, make sure his needs were met, but he also came because there were issues in the church at Colossae and he needed Paul's counsel and advice on it. So he comes to Paul and he says, here's what's going on in our church. Paul gets out, he actually gets a dictator and he begins to dictate the letter to the Colossians. And at the end of it, Paul turns to Tychicus, and he says, would you deliver this letter? And Tychicus says, of course. Rome is 1,000 miles away from Colossae. 1,000 miles. Would you mind just delivering this for me? Would you mind taking these letters 1,000 miles by foot, walking across what is dangerous territory? By the way, where is Paul at this time? In prison. Why? Because he names the name of Christ. Tychicus, would you mind carrying letters from the rebel alliance all the way to the rebel base in Dagobah? Okay, all right, it's that kind of a picture here. Would you go 1,000 miles to deliver these letters? This is a significant sacrifice that he makes. It took him a month or more to get from Rome to Colossae, and then to stay there and to travel through this area while Paul's in prison. But Tychicus was a willing servant. He was Paul's friend, his companion, but he was also sold out as a servant of Jesus. So that's Tychicus. With him is Onesimus. If you've read ahead, if you've read the book of Philemon, you know the story of Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave who was owned by Philemon, was contracted to be in the house of Philemon. And Onesimus ran away from Philemon and disappeared from Colossae. Nobody knew where he went. All they knew was this slave had run away. Now, in the Roman world, if a runaway slave is captured, what do you think the penalty is? It's death. Romans, you can't run away. You get caught, you're executed. So Onesimus runs far, far away. He doesn't just stay around the Lycus Valley. He leaves Colossae, and he winds up all the way in Rome. Well, as providence would have it, he runs into the Apostle Paul in Rome, and he is converted to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We don't know how. We don't know the details. Paul's in prison. We don't know how Onesimus came across his path. We don't know any of the story, but Onesimus is converted. And in the context of that, there's his story. How did you get to Rome? I'm a runaway slave. Where are you from? I'm from Colossae. They're going through this whole dialogue. Then Epaphras shows up with a report. Now, Paul's never been to Colossae. Remember? So Epaphras shows up in Rome, and Paul's getting a report on how are things going with the church in Colossae. Fine, where are you meeting? We're meeting at Philemon's house. Philemon. Colossae Philemon? The one Onesimus's master? So Paul sits down with Onesimus, and he says, you got to go back home. You've got to confess and repent, and you got to ask for forgiveness, and I'll send a letter to Philemon and ask him to forgive you and welcome you as a brother in Christ. you understand how countercultural that is in the Roman world. And so that's the story of what happens here. And Paul's reference to him, he says, Onesimus is, it greets you. He is one of you. That may simply mean he came from Colossae, or it may mean he's one of you. He's a follower of Christ now. He's returning with Tychicus and along with this letter for Philemon, asking him to forgive him. By the way, I learned something this week that I'd never heard about Onesimus. There's some evidence in the early church writings from about 40 years later that Onesimus became the pastor at the church of Colossae. What a remarkable story of a runaway slave who humbly comes back seeking forgiveness at great cost, and who eventually becomes the pastor. So these are the two men traveling together, Tychicus and Onesimus. They come back into Colossae. Welcome, we've got a letter from Paul, and they read it to the Colossians. And Paul sends greeting from six of his friends. These are people that the Colossians may not know of, because remember, they've never even met Paul, but they may have heard of some of these guys. The first three he mentions are three converted Jews who were companions of Paul's. The first is Aristarchus, who Paul calls a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus was a Jew who had been living in Macedonia, probably either in Philippi or in Thessalonica, when Paul came through. He'd been converted as Paul came through. He began traveling with him. His name, Aristarchus, is a Greek name, even though he's a Jew, but that was not uncommon for Jews in the diaspora, in the other parts of the Roman world, to change their name to a Greek name. After all, the Apostle Paul is also known as what? Saul, which was his Jewish name. Paul is his Romanized name. So this is his Greek name, since he's living in the Greek world. And there's debate about this idea of him as a fellow prisoner. We don't know whether he had actually been arrested and had done time, or was in prison in Rome, or if this is just a reference to him being a fellow spiritual prisoner, a bond slave of Christ, someone who is captured by Christ. It's possible he's been in prison at some point, but Paul is saying he's done time, and Paul may be saying he's done time for Jesus just like I'm doing time for Jesus, or it could just be him saying he's a prisoner of Christ just as every Christian is a prisoner of Christ. So that's Aristarchus, one of the three Jews. Second one is Mark, John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. It could be, we don't know this, but it could be that John Mark, while Paul is in Rome, John Mark is working on early drafts of the Gospel of Mark, which he would write. John Mark, you know the story of John Mark, right? Traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. He's Barnabas's nephew. He heads out with them on the first missionary journey. He gets out there and goes, I don't know that missionary life is for me. So he heads back home. Paul does not like that. When they get back and they report on what's going on, they're getting ready to go out on the second missionary journey. Barnabas says, let's take my nephew again. Paul says, no way. He ran out the first time. Barnabas says, yeah, but he's doing okay. No, they split. Paul goes one way, Barnabas goes another way. And the split was over John Mark, because Paul didn't want John Mark along because he had dragged down that first missionary journey. So that's what happened to him. But we see here, John Mark is now in Rome with Paul. And Paul refers to him in favorable terms. In fact, he tells them, if John Mark shows up at your place, welcome him. Which it may be his way of saying, I know you've heard some stories about John Mark, but listen, he's okay. Welcome him. Whatever happened with John Mark back in the first missionary journey, it's over now. He's a trusted companion of Paul's. In fact, when you get to Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, Paul says, Mark has been a comfort to me. All the way to the end, a comfort. Great story of reconciliation. Third Jew in this group is Jesus, called Justus. This is the only reference we have to this person in Scripture. His name is Yeshua, Jesus, and he's a follower of Jesus, so to make things simple, they gave him a nickname. They called him Justus because they didn't want anybody being confused. All three of these men are described by Paul as the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom, the only fellow Jews in Rome. And he says they've been a comfort to me. By the way, when we think of the word comfort, we think of a word that means to relax or to be at ease or to be in a less painful situation. You were in pain and now you're comforted. The original Latin word from which we get our word comfort means with strength. That's what you're translating there, with strength. So when Paul says they have been a comfort to me, it doesn't necessarily mean that they give him a massage when he's worn out. It means instead that they give him strength, that they give him encouragement, that they have been a source of strength for him. Which begs the question for us, are you a source of encouragement or strength for anybody you know? Is there anybody who would say about you, so-and-so is a source of strength for me? In what God's called me to do, I draw strength from this person. They're a source of encouragement to me. Or are you a source of discouragement? Do you drain the life out of people? Are you disagreeable? Are you someone who, when somebody sees you coming, they go, they grit their teeth? Or do they go, oh, thank you. I needed a coworker, a comforter. Do you make life easier for people around you, or do you make life harder for people around you? When there are people in need or people who are weak, are you a source of strength? Do you help out? These men were a source of comfort to Paul. Life was better for Paul when these guys were around. Who is life better for when you're around? It's a good question for us to ponder. Paul moves from talking about these three men to three other men, who one of whom is the church planter, Epaphras, who came from Colossae to Rome to see Paul and shared with him the information from which he's writing the book of Colossians. Look at what Paul has to say about Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras has the heart of a pastor. What prompted Epaphras to travel 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome in the first place? Well, one thing was his love for Paul. Paul's in prison. He loves Paul. He was converted through Paul's ministry. He wants to go and see if he can minister and be a source of strength, be a comfort to Paul. But there's a second reason. This man has a burden for his young church. Remember, the church at Colossae, as we've said, is probably 5 or 6 years old at this point, and it started off strong, but there have been people coming into the church who say, you need more than Jesus. I'm glad you found Jesus, but you need some mystical experiences to go along with this, or you need the secret knowledge, or you need some legalism, or you need to some asceticism. They've been adding all of this on, and Epaphras, who is a young pastor, is saying to his church, no, we just need Jesus, but they're not listening. And Epaphras thinks, I've got to get the Apostle Paul to help me out here. So he goes to Rome to get the apostolic word that he can deliver back to this church to say, look, all you really need is Jesus. He has a burden for his people. And while he is in Rome caring for Paul and helping, he does the only thing that a pastor can do for his people when he's separated from them by 1,000 miles. And what's that? He prays for them. He labors in prayer. He strives in prayer. He is burdened with prayer for this people. He's faithfully asking God to protect and preserve their young, fragile faith. And notice what it is he's praying for them. He is praying that they would be fully mature and that they would be fully assured in all the will of God. He wants them to be mature and assured. That's the heart of a pastor. A pastor longs for people to be grounded in truth, to be walking by faith, to be living lives that demonstrate a mature faith, confident that they know and that they're doing God's will. That's what the elders here want for all of you. They want you to be mature in your faith. They want you to be grounded, rooted, anchored in an understanding of what God's word has to say, and then to be walking by faith in a way that demonstrates your confidence and your maturity. We long here at this church for you to be men and women who are full of grace and truth, anchored firmly in God's word and living lives that ooze grace and kindness and mercy for other people. That was Epaphras' heart too. And Paul sends a greeting to this church, letting these people know just how much their pastor cares for them. Verse 14, he sends a greeting from two men whose lives were headed in different directions. First, he says, Luke, the beloved physician. We know a lot about Luke. Luke's responsible for about 25% of the New Testament. Did you realize that? The book of Luke, the book of Acts, big chunk of the New Testament. And in Acts 16, and when you're reading the book of Acts, everything in Acts up until Acts 16 says they did this and they did that and they did this. And then in Acts 16, it's and we did this and we did that and we did this, because now all of a sudden Luke is along. He's a physician. He's also an historian. He's a scholar. What he writes is rooted in real good, solid reporting and history. He's meticulous and he's skilled, and he's been a companion of Paul's ever since Acts 16. So he is in Rome with Paul, and keep in mind, John Mark is in Rome with Paul. These two guys are going to write two of the four Gospels. Do you think they probably shared some stories about what they'd heard? Again, Luke had not been with Jesus, so he got a lot from John Mark, who had been closer to Jesus than Luke was. And Luke was with Paul all the way to the very end, probably as a personal physician. We don't know about Paul's health issues, but we do know that he had some. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says he has a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh is, but some kind of physical ailment, we think, that caused him to be less effective in ministry. If you read through the list of what happened to Paul that he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, I was beaten, I was thrown aside, I was left for dead this many times, you can imagine Paul probably has some arthritis. Paul probably has had broken bones. Paul's probably not in great shape given everything that's happened to him. He's got a physician with him who is a source of physical comfort to him. We think he may have had vision issues. In fact, at the very end of this, you go down to the last line in this letter, and he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. So we think he dictated the whole letter until the very end, and he says, let me write down there in big letters, because he's got bad vision on that parchment, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. So again, we don't know all about that, but he does have a physician who's been with him since Acts 15 and is with him all the way to the end. He also is mentioned in the last chapter of 2 Timothy. The only person who was still with Paul as he faced death was Luke. The other name on this list is Demas. One of two references in Scripture to Demas. It just says he's here, or he greets you here. But the second time that Demas shows up is at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, where he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul has these companions who have been with him through thick or thin. Demas was not one of those. Demas was one who, according to Paul, loved the present world more than he loved the coming world, more than he loved eternity, more than he loved the kingdom. He loved this present life. So the question comes up, what happened to Demas? Did Demas lose his salvation? Well, the Apostle John answers that for us, not specifically about Demas, but the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this about others like Demas. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain to all that they are not of us. If you see a person who attaches himself to a local church, makes a profession of faith. He's a part of everything that's going on. And then all of a sudden, that person's just not showing up anymore, not going anywhere, not really interested. He still says, oh yeah, I believe in God, but he's not really walking with Christ. You have to ask the question, what's going on in that person's life? One of two things is going on. Thing number one is that person's profession of faith was not a genuine profession, didn't take root. Remember the parable of the sower and the seeds? Jesus said some seed gets planted and it starts to sprout up and then it blows away. The roots aren't there. There are some people who will attach themselves to a church or to Christianity for a period of time, but the roots aren't there. The cares of this world will choke the spiritual life out of them. They love this present world rather than the coming world. And so it's not that they lose their salvation, it's that they never had it in the first place. They didn't have an anchor there. They didn't have roots that went deep. Or it's possible that there are people like this who show up and all of a sudden they're not showing up and you wonder what's going on in their life. It's possible that they're in the desert for a season. It's possible for a believer to wander off and to be spiritually lethargic for a season of life. Some of you have been in your desert seasons in your spiritual life. You may have kept going through the spiritual motions, but you knew that there wasn't much happening spiritually inside of you. You knew that you were dry spiritually. You wondered about your own salvation, perhaps, in those moments. It's possible for a believer to be in a desert-like place. When that happens, if that's a child of God, God will pursue his child and bring him home. Remember the lost sheep? What did Jesus do to the lost sheep? He went and found him. Remember the lost coin? They turned up the house till they found it. When one sheep wanders off, which sheep can do, the good shepherd goes and finds the lost sheep. Now, so when you see somebody who's out living in the world apart from the church, not going to church anymore, not reading their Bible, not doing much spiritually, and you think, I think they were saved. I don't know. What conclusion can you draw about them? You can't draw one. You don't know. You can't tell what's going on. You don't know if they were never saved or if they are saved and they're just in the desert. But you don't need to know. Because whichever is true, they need the gospel. Okay? If they're in the desert because they're believers, you need to remind them of who Jesus is and what he did for us and seek to reawaken what's missing. And if they've never been converted, they need to understand the mystery of the gospel and have it take root in their lives in the first place. So it doesn't matter. It's not your place to try to draw a conclusion about the spiritual reality of their life. It's your place to take the gospel to them. And that's what's the case that I think Demas, we don't know. Paul says that he wandered out. Was he converted? Did he love this world? Did he come back? We don't know. Will Demas be in heaven? I don't know. We'll look for him when we get there, okay? And then the final two names mentioned here, I mentioned Nympha, the person whose house they met at. The other one is Archippus. Archippus, this is kind of interesting. We've gone through this whole list, and I'm grateful for this, and I'm grateful for that. And then just before the end of the letter, say to Archippus, see that you've fulfilled the ministry that you've received in the Lord. This is the next to last thing in the letter. Archippus is somebody in the church at Colossae. So here's Tychicus. He's brought in the letter. They're reading it to the whole church. So-and-so greets you, so-and-so, also from Luke and from Demas. And say to Archippus, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Archippus is getting called out in the church, okay? We don't know anything about him or what's going on, but he's getting called out. Be like me in the middle of the sermon, just saying, and Dwayne Velez, you know, and having some rebuke for Dwayne, right? Which, Dwayne, I have none for you this morning, okay? But he's getting called out. We don't know if he's wavered in his service for Christ or if he slipped up somehow, but Paul's intent was that this would be read publicly and Archippus would get called out publicly. Why? because Paul wanted to make sure that Archippus understood and that everybody else understood that Archippus' ministry was a community project. He was being, as we like to say, intentionally intrusive here, right? He was, there was some healthy accountability when in front of the whole church it said, and by the way, Archippus, fulfill the ministry that God's called you to. Y'all hear what God's calling Archippus to? All right. From time to time, look, we all need that, don't we? So we need somebody to nudge us out of our complacency, somebody to nudge us out of our passivity. I know I need that. The letter ends with Paul saying, I'm writing this with my own hand, remember my chains, and grace be with you. Now, there were three things that came out to me as I studied through this passage. Is it three? Yeah, three ideas. Just making sure it was three. Here's the first one. For every out front person you know, there are a lot of behind the scenes people whose names you don't know, who likely made it possible for that out front person to achieve whatever it is that out front person has achieved. Back to Taylor Swift's liner notes, right? It's possible that Taylor Swift would be working at the cosmetic counter at Dillard's today if it weren't for Nathan Chapman. Nathan Chapman was working as a session player and a budding producer when Taylor Swift was 14, and she brought some demos to him and said, could you record my demos? And he believed in her and said, I think these are great songs. I think you've got a great voice. And he helped record her first album. And he recorded all, I think, her first five albums until the producers said, we're going to make a pop star out of you instead of a country star out of you, and they got rid of Nathan Chapman. But she, as a 14-year-old writing songs in Nashville, brought them to Nathan. And 2 years later, when he produced the first album, in addition to producing her first album, you look at the liner notes, he played acoustic guitar, electric guitar, banjo, mandolin, bass, drums, and sang background vocals. Nathan Chapman's a big reason why you've heard of Taylor Swift. I'm guessing that most of you, before you came in here this morning, if I had said to you, do you know the name Tychicus? You'd have said, it's in the Bible somewhere, right? But that's all you'd have known. Big reason that you know about the Apostle Paul and what went on in his life is because of Tychicus. A big reason why we know the names of a lot of people is because they have a lot of people behind them. Everybody knows who Tom Brady is, right? Everybody know Tom Brady? You know Tom Brady. Anyone heard of Matt Light, Stephen Neal, Dan Coppin, Logan Mankins, or Nick I don't even know how to say his name. Kaczer. Anybody know who those five guys are? Who are they? That's his offensive line. These are the five guys who were the offensive line for Tom Brady in 2007, the year that they went 16-0. And at the end of that season, you know what Tom Brady did? Tom Brady bought an Audi Q7 SUV for every one of those five guys. Bought them all a $50,000 car to say thank you, because Tom Brady understood that the reason anybody knows who Tom Brady is because there were five guys whose names most people don't know who are up there on the front making it possible for Tom Brady to do what Tom Brady does. At our house, we have a little statue that sits on not a statue of Tom Brady, it's a statue that sits on one of our shelves, and it's a statue of a turtle sitting on top of a fence post. Does that sound odd to you, a turtle on top of a fence post? If you see a turtle on top of a fence post, what do you know? He didn't get there by himself, okay? Somebody put the turtle on the fence post. Nathan Chapman put Taylor Swift on her fence post. The offensive line put Tom Brady on a fence post. All of these guys put the Apostle Paul. They helped enable his ministry. So the next time you're thanking God for John Piper or David Platt or Francis Chan or anybody else whose ministry you've benefited from, remember to thank God for the names you don't know who have made those names possible. Because believe me, they have folks too. And just be aware that it is not the out front ministry that receives the commendation from God. It's everybody's ministry. It's you doing what God's called you to do. And if that's behind the scenes, that's fine. I hope you make the liner notes. All right? Because I read this list of names in Colossians 4. Here's the second thing I thought about. The work of the kingdom is a community effort. In fact, Paul Tripp has a video series where he says, your personal walk with God is a community project. You ever thought about that? Your growth in godliness is a community project. For you to be all that God wants you to be, has called you to be, you need community around you. We need one another in one another's lives to make this happen. As I read through this list, I thought, if I was writing Colossians to a church off somewhere that I've never been to, and I'm just telling them, I'm exhorting them in the faith, and I'm sending greetings. I want you to be greeted from our people here at Redeemer. Whose names would I add to that greeting list? And as I thought about it, I thought, I would have to have a lot of paper. Because there are so many people who sacrifice to make this little church fellowship happen. We enjoy what we enjoy when we come together on Sunday morning or through the week in our small groups or as we do life together. We enjoy it because so many of you are engaged, whether it's the nursery workers who are back there this morning, or the Sunday school, the teachers teaching the little kids who are back there this morning, the small group leaders. On any given Sunday, there are dozens of people who come here to make this happen. You understand, this bread and juice didn't just get up here by itself. Somebody came and poured that and got it ready for us. The name tag that you got when you came in, somebody wrote that before you got here. You were greeted when you came up by greeters and folks who welcomed you to the church. And we've got the audio and we've got the presentation software going and we got the guys back in the video booth. Hello, video booth guys, right? All of these folks make this happen. And that's just the worship service. Doesn't include those of you who are ministering by pouring into the lives of others or doing ministry of hospitality during the work or during the week or caring for the physical needs of others. And I could go on and on. My point here is that the work of God is not supposed to be divided between those who do it and those who just show up once a week. We are all to do the work of ministry. So if you're coming, the expectation that God has for you is that you're doing something. You say, well, what am I supposed to be doing? I don't know. Because I don't know what your gift is. I don't know what your desires are. I don't know what your passion is. But I do know that you ought to be doing something to advance the work of the kingdom. That's a clear message from this passage. Here's the last thing that came to mind as I read these verses. I thought, what if I had been with the Apostle Paul? And he was putting something in the liner notes about me. What would he have said? What words would he have used to describe me? Or what do I wish he might have said about me? Some of you have read Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I remember the beginning of one chapter when I was reading it, where he tells, he wants you to do a little imagination exercise. And it struck me when he did this. He said, I want you to imagine that you're attending a funeral. He says, you pull into the parking lot, it's crowded, you see people going in, you walk into the back of the funeral parlor, it's quiet, there's music playing, people are quiet, they're speaking in hushed tones. Up in the front of the funeral parlor, there's a casket laying there, people are going up and paying respects to that, to the corpse that's there. You walk forward to pay your respects, you're wondering what you're doing here, and you look in the casket, and it's you. He says, I want you to imagine you're at your funeral. I want you to imagine it's 10 years from today, and you've come to your funeral. And you sit out in the audience. He said there are three people who are going to eulogize you at that funeral. One is somebody from your family, one is somebody from the community, and one is somebody from where you worked. So your family, your workplace, and your community. They're all going to say things about you. He said, if your funeral was being held today, who would those people be, and what would they say about you? That's a sobering question, isn't it? I was at a person's retirement party at work about 10 years ago, and I remember hearing his staff talking about him as their boss, saying, I always knew that this guy really cared about me and about what was going on in my life, and he'd always ask, how are you doing and what's going on? And I sat there going, my staff would not say that about me. They would say, Bob was focused on the project. Bob wasn't asking what's going on in my life. And it was a sober reminder that I needed to be about more than just the work part, because that's what these people were saying about this guy at his retirement party. What would your friends say about you today? maybe here's a more important question. If it's going to be 10 years from now, what would you like them to say about you? Because what you do today will build the platform for what they'll say about you 10 years from now. And it's not just that you want them to say really nice words about you when you're gone. It's that you get a chance to map out what you want your life to be all about, what's important in your life. One day, we're all going to stand before Jesus, and we hope to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But what if he goes beyond that? What if Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because what would you want him to say? What do you think he would say today? "You did this, you did this, you served me here, you served me there." What motivated the men in this chapter to leave their homes to travel with Paul 10,000 or 1,000 miles, to write the Gospels, to deliver letters to churches 1,000 miles away? One thing motivated these guys to do that. It's the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The thing that drew them, the thing that brought them back over and over again to this, was that they were motivated by a Savior who took our sin on himself and then defeated that sin through the power of his resurrection. These men are acknowledged by the Apostle Paul for their faithfulness and for their service, but these are gospel-motivated men. These are men motivated by what we celebrate every week as we come in our service to a time where we come to the Lord's table to receive bread and juice. Our time around the table is designed to remind us of what it is that should motivate our life and should push us forward in service for Christ. And so let me just say, as we prepare our own hearts to come to the table and receive the elements this morning, let me just say that this is a good opportunity for us to turn our attention back to the cross and say, "Is this what's motivating me? Is this what's at the center of my life?" If you're here this morning as a visitor, you need to know that visitors are welcome at the table as long as you know and love Christ. If you're here this morning and you can say, "Christ is my all in all. Christ is why I live. Christ is what drives my life," then you're welcome at the table, because that's what this is for, to remember and reflect on his sacrifice. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about your spiritual condition, you're not sure that you know or love Christ as you ought, maybe you're in a spiritually dry place this morning and you're wondering, "Do I really know Christ, or have I been living a charade?" I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. Rather than you coming and getting bread and juice, I'd just encourage you to stay put, consider what you've heard this morning, and ask the Holy Spirit, are you speaking to me this morning, Lord? Are you speaking what I need to be hearing? And then let's talk after the service is over. The rest of you, prepare your hearts. We'll come down the outer aisles to come through the line to get the bread and the juice. Take it back to your seat with you, and we'll receive the elements together here in just a minute.